One topic that seems to never have gone out of vogue has to be the topic of the end of the world. Whether we look to various pagan religions of history, to Old Testament Judaism, to New Testament Christianity, across two millennia now, or we look at paganism in modern forms, things like naturalism and some of the climate alarmism of our day, people seem to have always recognized that the world is not permanent, and to have always looked for some kind of cataclysmic end to it. We recognize that it hasn't always been here, and the day is coming when it will end. But even though the reality that this world is a passing phenomena seems to be undisputed anywhere, what that looks like, and when it will happen, and why it will happen, and what we ought to do in light of that, seems to provide no end of dispute. So, for example, in the case of modern climate alarmism, that the end of the world is coming about due to climate change. They declare that within the next 5 to 10 years, natural forces will react to the way that we live in a cataclysmic way and bring to an end life as we know it. The temperatures will rise, the oceans will rise, and far more. All of this will happen, they say, unless we make radical changes to how we live, eliminate fossil fuels, reduce travel, have fewer kids, reduce and restrict meat, etc., etc., etc. So they have a description of what they think the end looks like, of when and why it's going to happen, and what we ought to do because of it. It is worth noting that in the form that this ideology enters politics, at least, it isn't supported even by the most far-reaching of the climate studies that they claim to base this stuff on. And while I'm not here to wade into the politics of the issue, it is interesting to notice a few things about the end that they describe. For one thing, this end is accompanied with no moral reckoning. There is no judgment at the end of the age. As a matter of fact, there can't be, because everything is merely due to natural forces. Basic cause and effect, nothing more, nothing less. What goes up must come down, simple as that. Notice, too, that in this view that of the end, the root cause of the end is humanity. Humanity causes it in a quite direct way. Humanity, they argue, has exploited natural resources in such a way that the natural effect of our actions is a cataclysmic backlash. No third-party intervention required. Simple cause and effect. Also notice that this end is something to be feared. It's something to be avoided. And so all of their prescriptions essentially take the form of dramatic human intervention to stop the end, or at least delay it. That this end is necessarily bad. And whether it happens or we kick the can down the road a little bit is entirely up to whether or not we're willing to make all of these very significant life changes when we bite the bullet, so to speak. What's noteworthy about all of this is that it stems from an entirely naturalistic understanding of the cosmos, of everything. It has no room for God. And therefore, it provides a stark contrast with a biblical view of what the end looks like. In the Old Testament, probably the most common image that we find used discussing the end of the world, at least as we know it, is the day of the Lord. The picture is one that comes from ancient Near Eastern warfare. Throughout the ancient Near East, even the literature that we have from the various cultures, We get this idea expressed that a truly great king, the way that he demonstrates his actual might, is that he can go in and absolutely crush his foe within a single day. So between sunrise and sundown, the battle's over. The war's done. In ancient times in particular, even modern day, warfare wasn't typically and isn't typically a very short-term ordeal, especially where fortified cities are involved. In a case like this, traditional warfare would typically involve long sieges where an army encamps around a city for months or years or decades even while they try to break through the walls and or starve the city into submission. All the while, the city, at least initially, is fighting from the stronger position. They have the battlements. and seeking to instruct these would-be invaders that the cost of taking their city, their home, is far too high to justify. These battles were costly monetarily, costly in lives, and they tended to be severely protracted affairs, again, measured across years and not so infrequently decades. So the idea then that a king who could come in and crush his foes in a single day truly was a king, mighty above all others. We may think about the Israelites' refusal, for a negative example, their refusal to trust God in Numbers 13, when the spies bring back their report about the promised land being everything that God promised, but also full of fortified cities and mighty kingdoms. That they look at what is in front of them and they don't trust that God is a mighty enough king to actually deliver the land into their hands. And that's what prompts the 40 years of wilderness wandering. When the next generation of Israelites are indeed led into the promised land, however, the very first city they come across is in many ways a micro-scale demonstration of precisely this day of the Lord. The very first city is the mighty fortified city of Jericho. And it is at Jericho that the Lord presents the commander of his army who will fight the battle. And there's some interesting things about that vision we're not going to get into here. But we see that the Israelites march around the city once a day for 6 days. But when does the fighting start? It's on that seventh day, right? On that seventh day, when the walls fall down and the city is devoted to destruction in practice. The day of the Lord had come for the inhabitants of Jericho, and the judgment of the Lord was delivered in a single day. Maybe we think instead about the 5 Amorite kings who come up against the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 10, where the Lord tells Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Look with me at Joshua chapter 10. Starting at verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. In the day. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So we see that the Lord truly is the mightiest king who does indeed crush his foes in a single day. But the day of the Lord encompasses more than mere might. It's also tied up with this imagery of judgment and salvation that we were talking about a few weeks ago. That the entire conquest of the promised land is both the fulfilling of God's promise to Israel of deliverance from their toils, but it's also the fulfillment of the judgment of God being poured out upon the nations who previously dwelt in the land. God declares as much to us all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 as he makes his unilateral covenant with Abraham. Let's look there together. Genesis 15, we'll start at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And it's this imagery of the day of the Lord that we find Peter using in our passage for this morning as he makes, as he chooses to discuss the Lord's return. Open with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 to 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior, Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The message for this morning divides pretty nicely into three points. The day of the Lord is undoubtedly coming. The day of the Lord happens in the Lord's time and not ours. And we ought to live in the light of our knowledge of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is undoubtedly coming. If you recall from the end of the first chapter of this letter, Peter is well aware his time on earth is growing short. He's well aware that the church will have more challenges to face without him, without him there to lead them through these challenges in person, without him there to confront the false teaching directly. And so, as we've seen a couple of times now, Peter is focused on providing a concrete record of the true teaching of the apostles as received, and with refuting some common aspects of false teaching that are emerging, that are arising here at the end of his ministry. Peter holds up true teaching, holds up true teachers, declaring that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, but holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So all teaching then has a correct meaning, a meaning that was handed down, a meaning that is intended by its author. And that also means that any meaning other than that is wrong. There are many wrong interpretations, but only one correct one. And so then anything that departs from the message as received must be false, no matter what verse is pulled kicking and screaming out of context and twisted into some shape that seems to support it. Peter also insists that this true received message actually transforms sinners so that their lives actually look different. So these false teachers then can be identified not merely by discerning that their teaching is off-kilter in some regards, but also by examining their lives. As we looked at last week, good trees don't bear bad fruit, and bad trees don't bear good fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. Whether we're talking about teachers or individual believers, the question remains, what kind of fruit are they bearing? Do they bear the fruit of repentance and faith, or the fruit of destructive self-deception? But with teachers, there is a second level of significance. Because elders in the church primarily bear the responsibility of teaching. But as we've been seeing throughout 1 Timothy, as we go through that in men's study, the elders are called not merely to teach, but also to be an example of the flock. But the elders, we ought to be echoing Paul, saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." The point isn't that we're sinlessly perfect. We're not. But that by God's grace, we are made elders to lead the church. And that leadership doesn't merely reside in right teaching, although we must teach rightly, but also in exemplifying right living. The qualifications for someone to be ordained as elder are not unique to eldership. They are merely the standard of what the Christian walk ought to look like. We all must strive for holiness, which Hebrews tells us, without which no one will see the Lord. In the wisdom literature sections of the Bible, things like Psalms and Proverbs, there are a number of types of fools that get discussed. In many ways, I think one of the most wicked and one of the most hopeless has to be the scoffer. For Peter, these scoffers are to be identified with false teachers. And specifically, these false teachers that Peter sees arising to confront the church. And in looking back at Proverbs, it's not so difficult to see the connection. They mock, the scoffers mock opposing viewpoints to their own. Not because the viewpoint expressed lacks all merit, but because it isn't their viewpoint. And therefore, it's worthy of mockery. That they don't merely self-assuredly disagree without ever examining the teaching, but they even go further and seek to mock and to ridicule, seeking to stop others from exploring the idea either. They seek to make the truth seem laughable so that they might then propound the lie in its place. Psalm 14 tells us that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And the false teachers that Peter is confronting seem to be saying much the same. But let's look at Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Certainly they are denying that there is a judgment of God, the false teachers. They deny that there is a judgment that they will face because they are following after their own sinful desires. What's more, they're trying to convince others that the Lord will not return in a day of judgment and a day of deliverance. They seek to make the day of the Lord seem laughable, to make God's people doubt that his deliverance will come, that he will save them from their distress. But as Psalm 14 tells us, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. But Peter warns us that these fools are not a unique breed. Indeed, their like has been found across the ages when the judgment of God was made manifest. And these are no different from those. In Peter's words, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The scoffers in the days of Noah also doubted the judgment, but it didn't save them when the day of judgment came. Their doubt didn't prevent the day of judgment from arriving. That the scoffers in Noah's day were wrong to doubt, and they were even more wrong to scoff. But at least in their day, God had not brought immediate judgment upon the earth before. That's not true for the people that Peter's addressing. The judgment in Noah's day also is limited in comparison to this ultimate day of the Lord that we are waiting for. In Noah's day, the Lord brought judgment upon the earth. But on the day of the Lord, the day of our Lord's return, judgment will be executed upon the whole of creation, the heavens and the earth and everything in them. We have the record of the lesser playing out in history. And just as surely as the judgment of the flood was brought in the days of Noah, so sure is the coming destruction of the creation at the end of the age, as the Lord makes room for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwell. The coming of the day of the Lord is absolutely certain, and its efficacy will reach across all of creation. There is no corner that will not be touched by God's sovereign execution of deliverance and judgment in that all-consuming day of the Lord. And yet, Peter wants to assure those who are living in the midst of these false teachers that the day of the Lord comes in the Lord's time and not in ours. In many ways, I think this is the flip point or the flip side of what Peter was saying earlier that was directed mostly at the false teachers concerning the surety of the coming day of the Lord. If that comment is aimed predominantly at the false teachers, then this comment is aimed at those who are struggling with the difficulties of life, who are hearing these false teachers and declaring with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" As a matter of fact, look with me at Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Where is the Lord's judgment against the wicked and his deliverance of his people out of their hand? Throughout the ages, God's people have faced hardship and wondered aloud why the Lord allows such suffering to continue. Why does the Lord tarry? While I have no interest in trying to make a theodicy, an apology for God allowing suffering, Peter does offer two reasons for us to ponder on why 2,000 years later we're still looking with expectant longing for the day when our Lord returns. First, Peter tells us quite plainly that the Lord's timeline is his own. The problem isn't that God is slow to fulfill his promises, but that his perfect plan is best accomplished with all of history, occurring in an order that he has preordained. The section, I think, is very closely patterned after Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. Let's look there real quick. Matthew 24, starting at 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Simply put, the Lord's timing is His own. Our role is to trust in Him and in His character as He has revealed it, that His timing is best, and that when that day comes, it will be immediately manifest everywhere. There will be no wondering if it's here. Peter's second reason is that the Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, in our pluralistic age, there is no amount of weight that certain people want to make this verse carry. And yet, the truth is that this verse cannot possibly be interpreted outside of its context. It has a context here in this letter, and it has a context within the New Testament and within the Bible as a whole. That context is that some will be rightly and necessarily judged by an utterly sovereign and just God. Which means then that the word any in this verse can only refer to those who belong to the Lord, the elect, and them it applies to without distinction. But what a wonderful promise of God this is. That not one of those who are His, not one of those who belong to His people, will not reach saving faith before the day of the Lord comes. Not one will be left out. But the fact remains that that day is surely coming. But our Lord will certainly return, and when it happens, it will happen in the blink of an eye. The heavens and the earth will be no more. Our Lord will certainly return. And there will be nothing left to try and hide or conceal wickedness or unrighteousness or ungodliness or unholiness. Everything will be made plain. Everything will be made visible. And an account will be required. And on that day, you will either cling to the blood and the righteousness of Christ that has been made yours through His gracious gospel, or you will not stand. There is no third alternative. There is no third way. Everything will be put right, wickedness will be judged, and righteousness will, or those who cling to Christ will be saved. And it will be clear to everyone that justice has been served across all of eternity. Which brings us then to Peter's last point. We ought to live in the light of our knowledge of the day of the Lord. Since then, all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The premise of the statement is that we know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, we know that our Lord is returning and that He is coming to take us to a new heavens and a new earth. And we know beyond any shadow of a doubt, that everything here will be no more one day. So how shall we then live in the light of these great realities? In Peter's words, we know that we will live lives of holiness, or we should live high lives of holiness and godliness, that we should wait for the Lord patiently, hastening the coming day. But what does that look like in concrete terms? And I think that the answer is precisely what Peter is prescribing to his readers in 2 Peter 1. And so as we begin to wrap up, I just want to go back and reread 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It looks like storing up treasures in heaven rather than prizing the things of this world, especially in the face of difficulties that we will face here. And it should motivate us to share the gospel of God's grace, which is the only basis on which any of us can participate in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells forevermore. With that, let's pray. Father God, again, I just